Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and we'll read the first 10 verses, and then we will pray together. Chapter 27, for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Acts or were not with us last Lord's Day, detailed a shipwreck that Paul and 275 other men endured, and at the end of that shipwreck, they have escaped to land. And now we find that that land is, in fact, an island that is called Malta. And that's where we pick up the reading at verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, and some of your translations may say the barbarians, and we'll talk about that in a moment, showed us unusual kindness, where they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Well, let's again pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we read of Your Word that it is inspired by God and that it is profitable. And Father, we believe that whatever we come to in Your Word, if we would study it aright, will teach us of doctrine, it will correct us, it will instruct us in righteousness, it will provide opportunities for us to see the glory of our Savior. And Father, we do pray that You would aid us as we come to this simple but striking passage in Your Word. And we pray, Father, You'll help us to lay to heart the lessons that are to be found herein. Our Father, we thank You that there is a ruling providence over our lives and over our world and over our nation and over the church. Our Father, we thank You that we can trust that there is a God who is leading and guiding all things unto the end, that He would receive ultimate glory and that Christ would be lifted up. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Now, if you are aware of one of the common trends in modern entertainment, and I'm speaking here particularly the film industry, you'll know that a lot of things are being done right now in 3D. So it's very common that when you go to the movies, if you go to the movies, you'll have the choice whether to see it presented in the flat 2D or in what they'll call stunning and lifelike 3D. Now, back in the old days when they did 3D movies, and this is not a new trend, it's an old thing that passed away, they used to give you these little cardboard glasses that had red cellophane and blue cellophane, and by having the one color over one eye and the other color over the other, you were able to have your mind tricked into seeing this image in three dimensions or in seeming three dimensions. Now, if one of your little pair of glasses lost the red cellophane or the blue cellophane, what you would see would be something blurry. Or if you only were able to see out of one eye, just seeing through the red lens or the blue lens, whatever eye you could see, or if you were colorblind, you would only see a distorted image. You wouldn't see what was trying to be conveyed. Now, I know they're much fancier today with polarization and all of the rest and the glasses that they have. But the point I'm going to try to make is this, that if we would see life as it is, there are two perspectives or two lenses that we need to be able to see. And one of those lenses is the lens of the sovereignty of God, the overruling providence of God, to be able to see life. And if you don't see life through that lens, then your perspective on life and on history, on the events of your own life and national events, is going to be blurred. It's going to be skewed. Or there is the other lens, and that is the lens of human activity, the lens of human choices, the reality of the depravity of our own nature and of our own heart. And we can add into that the reality of a supernatural being, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, the enemy of God, who is active in the world. And if you don't understand that in this world ruled over by God, that there are wicked men acting in a wicked way, making wicked choices, and that Satan is involved in those events, then you're also not going to see life rightly. But if that's all that you see, and you forget that God is ruling over all things and fulfilling the promise of Romans 8:28, that He is able to work all things together for good, that is, He is involved in these activities in the lives of His people unto the end, that He would make them like the Lord Jesus, then our perspective, again, is going to be skewed. Now, I thought about some of that this week, especially in light of some of the national events that are transpiring, that as people look at them and wonder about them and think about our nation and the trajectory of our nation, how are we to view these things? Well, we're to see them through both lenses, in order that we might have the accurate portrayal of what is happening now. Now, I also thought of that in coming to this passage. We are going to see certain events. We're going to lay them out in really two ways. We're going to lay them out, on one hand, in a very human way, according to how they happened at that time. But I also want us to see, and if I'm going to emphasize any one lens this morning, I'm going to emphasize the lens of providence, because this is not a text that waves providence. On the one hand, it doesn't wave providence around like certain texts do. There are certain texts you come to, and it states very clearly, very explicitly, God is involved, and God did this, and God moved this heart, and God acted in this particular way. But there are other times when the providence of God is a bit more hidden. And we're simply told of human history as it unfolds. This event happened, this wind came, the ship underwent this distress, we sailed here, we sailed there, we finally crashed and we swam on boards, and those who couldn't swim got on boards, the rest were able to swim and make their way to Malta. And so as we consider the events, we can see them from a human perspective. Certain people welcome them with kindness. There happens to be a snake in a bundle of sticks. It happens to bite Paul, and he happens to shake it off, and people happen to interpret it in a certain way. Or we can understand these events as we ought to understand the events of our nation and the events of our own lives and the events of our church as being overruled by an all-sovereign God. Now, the Apostle Paul is making his way to Rome. We need to remember that as we are studying these particular events, the shipwreck and now the events at Malta, that Paul is making his way to Rome. And he's making his way to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal in his court case, being accused by the Jews of riot and insubordination and teaching blasphemous doctrines. He had the right to appeal, and so he did appeal. He could have been let go, but he appealed to Caesar, and in the words of the Roman governor, "You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you will go." Now, this particular Caesar is a man named Nero. And Nero to this day is remembered among all of the Caesars, and I don't know how many people are able to stand up and list all of them in the time of their reigns, but people tend to remember Nero. He's one of the most notoriously wicked and anti-Christian men in history. And very often when we speak about dark rulers and dark days, we remind ourselves that the apostles lived and ministered in the time of Nero. And Paul is going there, and how I could wish, and perhaps one day we'll know, what that meeting was like. And what did Paul say when he stood trial there in the presence of such an emperor? And so again, of the multitude of wicked Roman leaders, he stands virtually alone in his notable wickedness and his persecution of the people of God. And for a time, this man will possess, humanly speaking, power over the people of God, power to bless or to repress, power to influence society in such a way that society thinks ill of believers or thinks well of them, power to bring about persecution, or power, humanly speaking, to bring about blessing. Now again, these events are about to usher in one of the most brutal times of persecution that the church has ever used. But we also know that this is a time that God is going to use in the building up of His people. And I wanted to say that just to even comment briefly about the days and times in which we live. I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that as we work our way through this passage. But to remember that no matter what is happening in our nation, no matter who rules our nation, no matter what the decrees of our nation, that there is a God who is working all things together for good. Now again, Paul has found himself after a very brutal several weeks now, he finds himself on the island of Malta. It had been revealed to Paul in transit that he and the 270 or 75 other people on the ship would be spared, though the ship itself would be lost in transit. And they come across this incredible storm, and there are a lot of things that they do, humanly speaking, under the providence of God, to spare the ship, that eventually it breaks apart, and they find themselves here on Malta. Now, I know some of you may have been to Malta. I'd be somewhat interested to hear your take on Malta. If you've been there, it's a relatively small island, 122 square miles. If you go there today, you find it's one of the most densely packed areas in the world. It's a little island there in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Sicily. And if you want to know where this area is, though we're not exactly sure, there's actually a part of Malta that's called St. Paul's Bay. And so if you went there, you'd at least get an idea of where, historically speaking, people think St. Paul crashed on this particular beach. Now, the native people at that time were Phoenician. Luke uses the Greek term barbarian, which is transliterated in some translations. If you have the King James or the American Standard, you may see it there as barbarian. And I don't think that our translation and others are seeking to be politically correct when it translates that as natives or islanders. The word barbarian normally in our thinking refers to very rough people, but it was a common Greek word for those who were not Greek-speaking or Greek-cultured. So if you were not of the high class of having a Greek background, you were considered, if you weren't a Jew, you had Jews and Greeks, but you also then had barbarians. And that's who these people were. So now as we come to the text again, I want to lead us in thinking through the text in regard to an understanding of God's providence. The first thing that I want to see is what I'm calling an unusually sweet providence. Secondly, a particularly confusing providence. And then finally, an opportune providence seized, or providential opportunity, perhaps a better way to say that, seized. Let's consider, first of all, an unusually sweet providence found for us in verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, perhaps what we read here is even more striking if we went with the translation of barbarians. Now, how do you expect barbarians to act in a situation like that? And even if we say, well, they're not technically barbarians, or barbarians in the way we think of barbarians, brutish, warlike people, we do know and recognize that the inhabitants of this island are sinners. And in fact, they are sinners who have not had anything of the light of the gospel or of biblical revelation. Now, I don't know if you've ever traveled to any parts of the world where the gospel has had little or any impact. If you've gone, some of you will note that there is an almost palpable sense of darkness and oppression in those parts of the world where the light of the gospel has not shined. And so really, any time that we see among people untouched by the gospel signs of kindness and grace, we are witnessing what theologians refer to as common grace. Common grace is the directing hand of God that suppresses men's sin and awakens kindness in them toward others. It's part of what makes us and other nations able to function as a society. And whether or not the gospel has come, or whether the presence of the people of God is strong or weak, if we or others are a part of a relatively speaking lawful society, then you are the recipient of common grace. Anytime that a stranger comes to your aid, or a group of strangers come to the aid of others, where they are not touched to do so by means of the special grace of God, that is, they are not imitating the Christ who indwells them, what we are seeing there is an expression of God's sweetening common grace that makes life in a cursed world livable. When there is a tragedy of some kind, and folk, again, unbelieving folk of various sorts, come to the aid of the suffering, so there's a tornado, or there's an earthquake, or flood, or storm, whatever it is, and people are awakened to come to the aid of the suffering, this is common grace. Now, what makes this striking is what the Bible says about the hearts of men. And the Bible, again, has some glorious things to say about men. It has some very sobering things to say about men in a cursed state. Men dead in their sins and trespasses, and even sometimes when we are awakened by grace, we remain selfish and hard. In fact, the word that Luke uses here for kindness, he showed us unusual kindness, is the Greek word from which we get our English word philanthropy. And philanthropy, literally speaking, means lover of men. And the only other time that the Bible uses the word philanthropy is when it is used of God. That God is a philanthropist. God is a lover of men. And God's kindness and God's love is set in contrast to who and what we are by nature in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, Paul tells us, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, etc. It's the love and kindness of God toward men, the philanthropy the mercy of God toward men appeared in a world in which men are often selfish and often cruel and often mistreat others and take advantage of the weakness of others. And so it is that every time we read about strangers coming to help out in a catastrophe, you also read about scavengers coming in and looters coming in and people taking advantage, financial advantage and physical advantage of those who are suffering. So you not only see common grace, but you see what men are apart from common grace and apart from special grace. Man's general way is to treat others with suspicion and judgment, and often with cruelty. Now, go to a high school, go to a middle school, sadly sometimes go to a youth group, go to a church, go to any society of people, and you see this lived down. Now, here are these islanders, these barbarians on Malta. We're kind of minding your own business on that particular day. There's this huge storm, and reports come in from somebody or other that a ship has crashed, and that nearly 300 men have washed ashore. And then it's also found out that the ship being used is a prison transport. Now, several things could be done. They could ignore these weary and bedraggled men. They could set upon them in their weakness. Or they could show them some basic level of humanity. There's some rocks over there. If you go hide yourself under them, you might be able to dry off, something like that. But Luke tells us that they acted with philanthropy. And in the original, he uses the expression, again, this is Luke, no little philanthropy, which is translated by our writers as unusual kindness. And the translators, and even Luke himself here, are obviously trying to tell us that what's happening here is striking. This is unusual. There is something happening here that we ought to wake up and take notice of, because this is not generally how folks behave in this situation. I mean, here they were, shipwrecked, humanly extremely miserable, wet and cold in the midst of the storm, no doubt exhausted. They had been through a terrifying experience, and in the mercy of God, they had not only survived, and then they find themselves on this beach, still wet, weary and exhausted, and find now people coming to their aid, willing to offer to them shelter and warmth, because they were not only wet, but they were very cold as well. Part of the storm still going on. And they get a fire going. And yes, you can get a fire going when it's wet, if you know how to do it right. And they build this fire here in order to warm these men. They need attention. They need help. They need kindness. And Luke tells us here, think about this. Pay attention to this. Don't let this go by as you witness it here, or if you in your life experience. The reason these men were being philanthropists is because God is a philanthropist. The reason they showed any kindness, even though they are unconverted, is because the God who is kind and the God who is loving and the God who is merciful was intervening. God's tender mercies, the Word of God tells us, are over all His works. He grants shelter in the storm. He provides food for the hungry. He gives the weary rest, and He often does so through human instrumentality, and sometimes He does so in a way that is quite striking. Now, I'm sure you know what it's like to be on both sides of the equation, and by that what I mean is time when you find people cold, or indifferent, or even hostile to your need. And then other times, whether it's somebody pulling alongside when your car is broken down, or somebody coming alongside when your body is broken down, or the kindness of a hospital staff, or finding folks caring to you and attentive to you. And whenever that happens and the love of mankind towards you is seen, child of God, make sure you're looking through both lenses. And that means on the one hand, as you do, as I have been the recipient of kindness of folks recently in a hospital stay and being struck by how kind and attentive one nurse and one aide after another was, and being thankful and speaking to them and thanking them, but also to have the heart lifted up and saying that this is a token of God's heart and God's love and of God's care. And if we only see through one lens, and all our views just, well, isn't this unusual? Isn't this something that this one and that one was so attentive and so kind and so servant-hearted? Who is the one behind that? When the heart of man by himself is desperately sick and selfish and hateful and hating one another, where that's what you almost expect to see, and when you experience the opposite, brethren, open your eyes and have your heart lifted up behind the human instrumentality to see in that the goodness of God. So that's a particularly sweet providence. Secondly, there is a particularly perplexing providence. Acts 28, verse 3. Again, this is set. Remember, all this just happened. All that they've experienced on the sea voyage, the promise of God given through the Savior to Paul, appearing to him, telling him, you're going to get to Rome. And then in the midst of the storm, when it appears we might be lost, oh, Paul's thinking to himself, why not? I still got to get to Rome, because he promised I'd make it to Rome, so I have to get to Rome. But an angel nonetheless comes and says to him, Paul, I'm just going to remind you of the promise that Jesus made to you. You are going to make it. What a sweet thing for God to do. Paul, I don't think he doubted that, but he may have wondered, okay, why this then? Why is it like this? Why is the journey like this? So all of this has happened, and you might begin to think to yourself, oh, now we're safe. We're on the beach. We are being taken care of. We're experiencing unusual kindness. Well, the sweet music's breaking out. All right? But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, I submit to you this is a particularly perplexing providence, because we know God is behind this. And it is so in at least two ways. I'm going to call this Paul condemned and then Paul deified. Both of them perplexing providences. Paul condemned. I want to make a side comment here on how much I love the fact that Paul is gathering a bundle of sticks. There's a sermon here. This is exactly what a Christian should be doing in this situation. He is like his master, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And not just spiritually, but practically. God's people are foot washers. They should be dish cleaners, table wipers, trash picker-uppers, whatever term you might want to use. That is, having an eye to see the work that needs to be done, coupled with the heart to do it. Some years ago, one of the young men, a seminary student who was visiting here, commented on some of the young men here. They were at a place together having a meal. And he noted that when the meal was over, the young men picked up the plates and headed to the kitchen to do the washing. And he said, I love those guys. Now, that was then. And the question is, would that be so now? A among our young people or among our middle-aged or among our older folk, do you get used to having other people be stick gatherers, or are you the ones who look for it? Now, that's just a freebie out of the text. Paul doesn't sit on a throne, does he? I'm the great apostle. Everybody got saved here because I was there. He sets to work as a servant, and any man seeing him would assume that he was what he regarded himself, the lowliest of men. But it is as he grabs this bundle of sticks that we find, to our horror, and again, we may all, I know the story. I wish somewhere again that we didn't know, and that I could just tell it to you and watch your eyes bug out as I tell you what happened. You know, there's a poisonous snake in the pile. And again, you can imagine, you know, somebody like Hitchcock directing this, how he would do it and set it all up as you grab the stick and there's this sleeping snake, serpent, viper wrapped up in it, and he stays there because it's cold and wet. He's dormant because he's cold-blooded, and you get over to the fire and he warms up and he attacks the nearest thing. You can just very vivid hear this sleeping viper, and it attaches itself. What bad luck. I mean, you're talking about bad. You got on the wrong ship with the wrong crew and got in the wrong, I mean, just one feeling bad thing happening after another. Well, no, we got both lenses, right? God is directing the hand of Paul just as he directed the sleeping place of that serpent however many days or hours or weeks before, that it would be slumbering in those sticks while Paul was still out at sea, knowing that he would get on that island, knowing that fire would be built, and knowing that Paul would grab that particular pile. That's what our God is able to do. And so what comes about here, what follows, is not by accident or chance or luck. It is, in fact, the overseeing providence of a holy God. Now, they say there are not vipers on Malta today. I think there are four different kinds of snakes, but there are not these particular kinds of vipers. And if somebody says, well, you know, today, well, big deal, 2,000 years ago there were. And again, Malta at that time was not nearly as populated as it is today. Again, it's one of the most populated islands in the world. A lot has changed there because of that. But here he is now with this viper biting him and for a moment hanging from his hand before Paul, apparently coolly, shaking it off into the fire. Now, I read one commentary that said, you know, basically, Paul must have been screaming his head off, you know, I mean, that he must have been terrified. I think obviously because he's saying, because I would have been. I used to pick up snakes. I've held snakes. I used to have a kid had like a little boa constrictor or something. I used to have it around my arm, and I remember it biting onto me when it was a little, kind of a little thing. But then some years ago, when I was still a kid, my neighbor cut the head off a snake. I saw this transpire out in the court where we lived. He took a shovel or a hoe and killed the snake and, I guess, tossed it into the woods. My brother, my younger brother, then picked it up and put it into one of my model boxes. And a day or so later, I opened that thing up and found... And I've never touched a snake since. I can only imagine what this would have been like to grab some sticks. I think it would have been my last fire. However much I'd want to serve, I don't know that I would have done this ever again. You know. But you can certainly think that the thought could, why this? Why now? After all I've gone through and all of the promises, and you say you're going to keep me safe, and you say you're going to be there, and why? What a perplexing thing to happen. Another thing. Another bump in the road. Another shocking thing to come upon a man who is determined that he is going to get there. Well, why this? Well, again, brethren, God is at work, isn't he? Now, there were 276 men on that ship. And one of them was the Lord's choice servant. Now, there are other believers there. Remember, Aristarchus is there and Luke is there. And there may be another believer or two. But there is one who is the Lord's choice servant. And how are you going to get this man, as it were, to stand out in the crowd and have people bent toward hearing this man and viewing this man as distinct? And the Lord chooses to do it in a most unusual way. In fact, he does it in a way that people twice misinterpret. They initially believe that this is the activity, and the Phoenicians believed in a god called Dike, who was the god of justice. And they no doubt view this as Dike at work. Dike tried to kill this murderer in the sea, and having failed at that attempt, will now use the serpent. Oh, you want to say, at least good for them, they had eyes to see something more than human coincidence. Certainly, we might today think, again, what rotten luck, or it just happened, you picked up the wrong bundle, or whatever the case. They saw in this something supernatural, and what they interpreted from that was something very different from what the God, the one true and living God, Jehovah, the God of Paul, intended. They assumed again that this man was being judged and that he would now be killed because he was evil, and not just evil, but he was a murderer. They had it all figured out. They read providence in this way and were wrong. Now, the Bible tells us that they, having shaken off the viper into the fire, that they sat and watched for a long time. Now, generally speaking, I think venom acts rather quickly. And if you're bitten by a poisonous snake, a rattler or copperhead or cobra or something, some of them, you're going to die within seconds, or experience black mamba or something like that. I think you got about 2 or 3 seconds and you're gone. But they anticipated that he would swell up or that he would fall over dead. And they watch and they watch and they watch. And during this time, they are thinking poorly and harshly and with contempt and condemnation of the Lord's servant. For Luke says, a long time. They saw providence. They saw the activity of what God was doing in this man's life, and they drew harsh conclusions from it. Now, sound like anybody we've been reading about lately or studying about Sunday nights as we've gone through the book of Job? Job's friends did this, and others certainly do this, and we sometimes wonder, why would God act in such a way as to have his servants belittled or judged by others? Why over this time, however long this long time was that they waited and waited and waited for Paul to drop over dead, we might wonder, why does God do this? What a strange way for God to act. What possible good could come from this? Paul might have thought to himself, or could have thought to himself, Lord, now they're all going to be confused. They're all going to think I'm a bad guy. They're not going to believe I'm your servant because this stinking serpent grabbed hold of my hand. They all think I'm an evil man. They think I'm a murderer. And if I'm going to try to do good, they're all going to say, yeah, but what about that snake that bit you? But there's no indication that Paul is undone by these events or that Paul complains. And brethren, neither should we. I hope I'm not straining this to try to draw in here some of the events of this past week. When understood through both lenses, it can cause grief or perhaps anger, but also confusion. What's God doing? Why doesn't God act in the way I want Him to act, to direct the hearts of kings and rulers in accordance with His Word? Isn't that what He wants? Why does He act in such a way that the church will be further condemned in the public sector, that God's people may well face persecution and certainly a degree of hatred as being hateful and narrow-minded and bigoted and intolerant and all the rest because we can't be happy that Adam and Steve get to be married now? Well, brethren, I can't pretend to answer all those questions, but I can say, wait on the Lord for the further ruling of His providence. And again, I don't mean to be trite here. You're seeing a lot of people wearing these English t-shirts to keep calm and carry on. To keep calm and carry on. Well, what do we do today that we're not going to do last? What do we do tomorrow that we didn't do last? We can do the same thing. Going to keep walking in God's ways, believing God's truth, believing God's goodness. We see in certain things a perplexing providence here and why these things happen, why Paul would be perceived as an evildoer as a result of people trying to interpret these events. Somebody who says, well, where's your God? Obviously, God doesn't share your values. Whatever you read in the Bible is obviously not the way. Whatever it is people are going to interpret providence as. Perplexing sometimes. Well, we see now that Paul goes from being condemned to being deified. And in this, we learn how quickly the opinions of men may change. Paul didn't need to go on a public goodwill campaign to show everybody he really is a good guy and really does love all people. And he's just judging, he's got a good heart and he cares about these people too. And, I just disagree with what they do. He doesn't try to do any of that. He allows, again, providence. And even when that providence is again going to be misinterpreted, but allow providence to do His work. Paul doesn't die. This is not the death by which he would glorify God. That's going to come later. Now you read this and you think of the blessedness of God's servant. And one of the things that, you talk about protection and all of the rest. And again, brethren, with the understanding that this is not, when these kinds of things are stated in God's Word, it's not to say that this is always, and we looked at this last time in Ryle, study on Ryle a week ago, that if the Lord only gave favorable providence, people would follow the Lord, not for Christ's sake, but for providence's sake. They just want favorable things to happen. But you read about Psalm 91, verse 9, it says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I remember Satan used that to tempt Jesus to jump off the temple. And the next text says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so, these people are expecting a viper attached to Paul's hand. Poison is now in his bloodstream. And the poison is going to do its effect. What happens every other time a guy gets bitten by a viper? Unless God doesn't want it to. So they interpret that, no, Paul's not a murderer. Maybe about, 3 hours later. What do you think? A god? Yeah, I guess he's God. I guess he's a god. All right. That's what they say about him. They decide now, rather than having him simply vindicated as a just and righteous man, providence is interpreted with the worst kind of superstition. Why does God allow that? Why does God act in such a way that ignorant people twist His providence into something superstitious? the perplexing ways at times of providence. That's why we don't interpret God's heart by His hand, but rather by His Word. Remember that this has happened before in Paul's life. When they saw some of the things that Paul and Barnabas did, they proclaimed them as gods. We read about that in Acts 14. And when the people saw what Paul had done, this is verse 11, they raised their voices and said in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothing and ran in the midst of the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." And brother, no doubt Paul did or said something very similar in this situation. And I simply say, brethren, whether we are heralded and honored or misunderstood and hated, if they throw flowers or if they throw stones, if God shines on us in such a way that the world realizes His smile and blessing, or if they interpret His actions as His curse upon us, we do God's will and we carry on. And that's what Paul is going to do now, as we see a providential opportunity that is seized. Verses 7 through 10. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, if you'd looked at Paul's itinerary, Paul never intended to be in Malta. Had no desire to go to Malta, had no intention to be in Malta, but the providence of God and the strong providence of God, by way of a storm, washed him up on the Isle of Malta. And how does he view it? As they have to spend some time there until the weather settles down, they can get a ship and finish their journey. What is it an opportunity to do? To sit and to stew and to bemoan how hard God has made it and how you had plans and you had it all worked out. And if everybody had listened to you, you wouldn't be there. Or do you say to yourself, "Well, you know what? The sovereignty of God, this is where I am. And this is where I'm supposed to be." And Paul views it as a ministry opportunity, an opportunity to do good to others. Now, 2 things I find striking on the surface of what we read, and that is what Luke records that Paul did and what Luke leaves no record of. He records Paul, like Jesus, doing good to men. He does good to the bodies of men. In fact, Remember when Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius and he sums up the ministry of Jesus? He says he went about doing good and relieving those who were oppressed by the devil. He focuses on the kindness of Jesus in miracles. That Jesus came to the blind, He came to the deaf, He came to the lame, and He brought healing to them. And now in the name of Jesus, Paul is given the power to do some of the things that Jesus had done. And so he heals the relative of Publius. And when word gets out that there's a man who can lay hands on and pray to his God, and that fever and dysentery can leave. And if you've ever had dysentery and this kind of fever, then you can imagine what it would be like to get wonderful and instantaneous relief. and others hear of it, and they now make their way to Paul. In fact, the text indicates that in that region, whoever it is that is in need of healing, those who had diseases on the island come to Paul, and they're healed. He offers them hope that no doctor and that no God and no ritual has been able to offer, but there is a man who prays to his God and lays hands on them, and they are able to be healed. And brethren, when God does this kind of thing, there is no end of those who want God's help. It's hard to imagine anybody turning this down. Yeah, I'm sick, I'm lame, and I've had this disease, and I know that everybody else is being healed, and that if I go and you pray and lay hands on me, I too will be healed. No thanks, I don't want anything like that. I don't want that kind of ministry. A ministry of compassion and a ministry of benevolence does mark the people of God. And sometimes that's all that marks the people of God, or sometimes I should say that's all people want from God's people. And whatever else people may think of the church, small-minded, narrow, superstitious, bigoted, or all the rest, they do seem to recognize that these Jesus followers are do-gooders. That there's something in them and following the person of Jesus that makes them so constituted that they meet need. And I can't tell you the number of times I get called here in my office of people that don't want any spiritual help. They don't want to know anything about the gospel. They do want physical help, and they have a thought that churches help. Now, part of that is, that message, I'm glad in a sense, is out there because that was part of the heart of our Savior. And wherever there is need and wherever there is suffering, Christians have tended to mobilize to meet that need. Medical need, famine relief, provision of food, the care of widows and orphans is part and parcel of who we are as the people of God. Now, combined with that heart is here, in this instance, the ability to work the miraculous. And we have read in the scriptures earlier, Paul working miracles in the past, but here is a great opportunity to do good to many people on this island as they have to stay there for 3 months. And Dr. Luke, who loves the bodies of men as well as the souls of men, is careful to tell us of this activity. But do you ever be struck by what's not here? At least what we don't read about? Luke does not tell us that Paul planted a church. He doesn't tell us that a multitude of people were converted. In fact, he doesn't even tell us that Paul preached the gospel. Now, it's hard to believe that he didn't, but we're not told. And we're left to wonder, were only seeds planted? Were there gospel endeavors undertaken? Again, it would seem odd if Paul did not attempt to teach and preach. We know that he prayed and that in doing so he attributed all the good he did to the one true and living God who had manifested himself in the person of Jesus. But what else had happened and how God owned and how God blessed that heart and that doing good and that benevolence, we are not told. That God should bless so clearly and powerfully to do good to men's bodies, and that should be recorded and have nothing to say of men's souls, is a striking thing. But we are reminded in this that the fact that they left in 3 months is not the end of the story. Seeds are planted, a faithful witness is born, and what God does with that is God's business, ultimately. 1 Corinthians 3, we read at verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, that is what I do, and my name, and my activity is not the thing that needs to be highlighted. It is the God who gives increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But again, he's reminding us that if the God of heaven doesn't come near, and if the God of heaven doesn't bless even the labors of an Apostle Paul, there's not going to be a church planted there. And in his providence, it appeared that for those 3 months, Paul was there to do good. As we said last time, to live his life and to do what labors he could to be a blessing to those who had been a blessing to him. But could he be in control? Can he go into an area and say, we're going to plant a church, and 3 months later, we're hoping to set up leadership? And you can hope and you can pray and you can labor onto that end. But the Apostle Paul himself couldn't necessarily bring such a thing to pass. And while we have opportunity and while it is called today, let us labor. And let us shine, and let us be, as we saw last time, what we are. Let us plant our seed, and let us pray for the divine rain and the divine blessing. And let us leave behind what Paul no doubt left behind when they took off with all of the provisions given to them by a grateful Maltese people. And that is, leave behind the savor of Christ. Let me say again. God appears to be directing the church of this nation into unprecedented waters. And we must see that it is God who is leading her there. And the works and the schemes of men, and the work and the scheme of our great enemy, yes, can be seen. But viewing life through two lenses in 3D perspective, we see the overruling providence of God. And this is not the first time, and it's not going to be the last time that men will declare evil things and evil intentions and evil hearts of God's people. And what do? You live your life. And you shake the viper off into the flame, and you grab another bundle of wood. So let the world deride or pity. Let them hurl their accusations or shower us with their praise. Brethren, it is not the judgment of man we seek, but the judgment of God. And it is not to hear the well done of the White House or the well done of our society and the approval of a Bible-hating, Christ-denying people patting us on the back and assuring us we're good people. It is to hear the well done, good and faithful servant of our exalted King, the one who is ruler over heaven and earth, the one who is given authority over all things in heaven on earth, the one for whom everything is placed under his feet, and he has been raised up as head of his people. Brethren, we live according to his word. We follow his commands. We live under his providence, and we await his judgment. What God has called us to be and what God has called us to do is never going to be altered. So how do you respond? You respond the same way you responded a month ago. You respond the same way we responded 30 years ago and the same way we'll respond 30 years from now. You keep your eye on the Savior. You love Him. You keep His commandments. And if the world applauds, let it applaud. If the world condemns, let it condemn. If the world imprisons, let it imprison. If the world shuts you down, you find some little place to meet, and you press on, and you gather together in the name of the Worthy One, and you sing your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you take the Lord's Supper, and you proclaim the Lord's Word, you do good to your neighbor, and you preach the gospel. You do what you always did. The sovereign God who ruled over things 200 years ago rules over all things today. The same God who spared a man in the sea and spared a man from a viper's bite is able to vindicate his servants in this world, and he will certainly vindicate them in the world to come. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for this time to be together and to consider your word and your truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our God is a mighty fortress. We thank you, Father, that our Son is exalted, your Son is exalted, that he is our Savior, that he is that one word that shall fell all the plans and schemes of the evil one. Father, may your servants, as they live their life day to day and strive to do good, Father, we pray that you would aid us in that. Help us, Lord, as we live our lives under your providence, to be those who live boldly and confidently in your love, knowing your truth and being liberated by Christ. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.